Let us worship God. Let us sing from the church hymnary number 165. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Savior forth. Singing to the tune St. John, hymn 165. Almighty God, how gladly we come together again to worship thy great name and to sing the praises of him whom thou hast sent to be our Redeemer and our Savior. We rejoice, O God, in the greatness of thy gospel, in the glory of the revelation of thy redeeming love. O God, as we read and study thy word, it comes home to our hearts ever more deeply that there is mystery here beyond all telling, beyond all human knowledge, and that however deeply we may penetrate into the mystery, we are but touching the edges of thy ways.
Lord, it is good for us to be confronted with something that baffles our human comprehension. We who are so proud of our reason and our intellect, take hardly with the thought that there should be anything that lies beyond our compass. And behold, thou dost confront us with this mystery of majesty condescending in humility to stoop low for us men and for our salvation. Lord God, we bow in worship before the mystery of thy love, and we pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt illumine our minds and our understanding this night, that we may grasp afresh something at least of that glory that has broken upon the world in the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, help us to take it in, we pray, and grant to our minds that spiritual faculty that will enable us to grasp at least something of that mystery, that our souls might be fed and nourished with eternal life. Come among us, we pray thee, O living God. We have come together because we want to learn of thee, and we pray that in the quietness and in our praising, in our worship, in our singing, thou wilt disclose thyself unto us as we wait upon thee. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
In the yellow hymn book number 9, my heart and voice I raise to spread Messiah's praise. Number 9.
Thank you.
We continue our readings in John's Gospel and at the 18th chapter. This is a long chapter, but I want to read right through. John chapter 18. When Jesus has spoken these words, the upper room discourse, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with him. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out that other disciple, who was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them who heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen. May God bless his holy word. Now let us turn again to the yellow book, hymn number 31. Hymn number 31, and we shall omit verse 3. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be. Omitting the third verse.
Thank you.
church hymnary number 693, Man of Sorrows, Wondrous Name for the Son of God. 693. Upper room discourse now and turn to John's account of the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ. I have had changing thoughts several times about this chapter, whether to take the first 15 or so verses first of all and leave the rest for another time, or whether to take the whole chapter in one. And I think on balance it is probably better for us to try at least to see what the chapter is saying as a whole. This has been our concern in this study of John's Gospel. We departed from it, I think, inevitably when we came to the Upper Room Discourse, because there is so much there that requires close study. But there is a certain virtue in taking a chapter of 40 verses as a whole. Not that we could possibly exhaust all that it teaches us. That would be quite out of the question. But in this sense, to gather it up and see it in perspective and see what is being said in the chapter, that is to say, the message that the chapter presents to us. Now I want us to look at that tonight. And Perhaps the key to grasping the message of the chapter lies in realizing that here we have the account of the arrest and the beginning of the trial of Jesus, and this is set in the context of certain individuals, or we could put it round the other way, the record of certain individuals' reactions and attitudes. Judas, Peter, Pilate, the high priests, their attitude is interpenetrated with the story of the death of Christ. Now it seems to me that here is the message. The death of Jesus was about this, their attitudes. Will you therefore think with me for a little time of the chapter in that way? I'm sure John means us to look at the story of Peter, for example, in relation to what was happening. Because again and again, we have a couple of verses with a cameo sketch of Peter. We see Peter being introduced to Pilate's judgment hall, and then the narrative continues. And then Peter comes into focus again, and someone is asking him, "You're one of the disciples, aren't you?" And he denies. And then we go back to the interview between the high priests and Jesus, and we have a few verses discussing that. And then we have Peter warming himself still at the fire, and again denying Jesus. It can hardly be coincidental, can it, that John makes the record in this way? And it seems to me that what is being said is this. What we see of Peter and of Judas and of Pilate and of the high priests in terms of the revelation of human sin that they represent, what we see of these is set over against what Jesus came to do. As if to say, here is the problem and mystery of human sin, the tragedy, the horror, the ugliness of it, the mystery of it. And here is that which answers that. Now, that's the message of this chapter. Look at Peter. On any estimate, there is a certain amount of question and mystery necessarily arising in our mind when we think of how this man could have done what he did. What I mean by that is this. Anybody can be overtaken in a fault. We know, knowing our own hearts, we know how circumstances and opportunity can sometimes combine at a critical moment and bring an unassailable pressure upon us, which we just cannot resist, and down we go. Anybody can be overtaken in a fault. And you could very legitimately explain Peter's first denial like that.
But you can't explain his second and his third one like that. Because after the first one, he must have been aware of what he had done. And therefore the second one must have been more deliberate than the first. And the third one even more deliberate than the second. There's a progression here, you see, in Peter's sin. That's part of the mystery. Now, what are we to say about Peter? What do we usually say about Peter?
We depict him as this impulsive, generous-hearted, generous-spirited man. And we do correctly when we so interpret the situation. That's the kind of man he was. But we need to be careful. If, when we add also that there was a waywardness, a weakness about Peter,
I say we need to be careful if we add that, lest we misrepresent him.
Because I do not think this man was a weakling in our sense of the term.
Oh yes, there were weaknesses, glaring weaknesses in him.
But he was a giant of a man. He was a big man in every sense of the term. We see that in the Acts of the Apostles. So that, weaknesses notwithstanding, there was a stature, there was a bigness about this man.
And all the more reason, therefore, for this sense of mystery that comes upon us when we ask ourselves, how on earth could he have done this? How on earth could he have denied Jesus 3 times? Well, I suppose ultimately that will be shrouded in mystery. But I think there is one thing that we can say,
and it is this. Do you remember a verse in an earlier chapter in which Jesus said, "This is your hour," referring to Satan, "and the power of darkness."
Now that's a very significant statement. And what it means is this,
that at this time there were great and tremendous cosmic magnitudes abroad in the world. There were tides of good and evil flowing with tremendous force. And frankly, it's just not surprising that even a giant of a man like Simon Peter should have been tossed about like a cork. It was the hour of the power of darkness. And when that hour comes, as it came then mere human are just not big enough to cope.
That's another way of saying that we are confronted here with a tremendous sense of the mystery of evil. And it's over against that that the chapter sets the Son of God who came to save. You see the drama of the picture. Certainly, there was weakness and waywardness in Peter, but it was the weakness and waywardness of a giant, of a big man, not of a puny weakling. That's one of the things we need to hold on to in this story.
And that focuses in all the clearer light the reality of
of evil in human life. Here is a man, a big giant of a man, and he's tossed about like a cork. Controlled by dark power that he may not even have been conscious of. Although, who shall say that they weren't conscious of something tremendous? When you think of the build-up to the upper room experience. That's Peter. Pilate illustrates this same thing from a rather different point of view. Pilate is presented here in a kind of ambiguous light. He is, of course, the Roman governor. He's not interested in a charge of blasphemy. Deal with him according to your law, and one can see the curl of contempt on his lip as he was about to dismiss these recalcitrant Jews, these troublesome creatures. Deal with it yourself. Nothing to do with me. That's one side of him. But it's not possible to read the chapter, and what comes in chapter 19 as well, without recognizing that in spite of himself, he was impressed with Jesus. He called Jesus into the judgment hall. Art thou the King of the Jews? Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee? Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? My kingdom is not of this world. Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. And later on, he clearly wanted to release Jesus. Why then didn't he? Why didn't he? Ah, well, you see, there were other considerations. I would be prepared to say that Pilate formed a very definite opinion of Jesus and was deeply impressed with him and wanted to release him. He saw that these evil Jews were intent upon destroying an innocent man. But then you see, if he had taken a stand on principle against that, well, you see, his whole career in government service might have been put in question. Ah, that's different, you see. It's all very well in theory to want to live by principle. But if living by principle is going to affect your job and your prospects of advancement, you've got to think again. And Pilate thought again. And this is another aspect of human sin. One of the uglier aspects. A man who put prudential considerations before principle, a man who had an eye on the main chance, and so far as prospects of advancement were concerned, they were not only more important to Pilate than sparing an innocent man, they were infinitely more important. You see him in the next chapter taking a basin of water and trying to wash his hands. I wash my hands of the whole affair. But you cannot wash your hands of the whole affair, Pilate. Nobody can wash their hands of a whole affair like this, where this kind of thing is involved. So Here's another aspect of the mystery of sin, the doubleness of the human heart. Oh, Pilate's not the only one. You remember the story of Abraham and Lot. Lot was a righteous man. He was a man within the covenant. But he had an eye to the main chance. And when Lot saw the fertile cities of the plain, he knew what he wanted. And he wasn't going to let religion or principle or anything else stand in his way. That was Pilate. And then there were the chief priests, that evil, ugly brood, Annas and Caiaphas. We know from the other Gospels how deadly was their juggling with the facts. When Jesus, and you do not read this in John's Gospel, but in the others, John is not interested in that. We perhaps will come to that, the reason why, in a moment. In the other Gospels, you learn that when Jesus was brought before the ecclesiastical authorities, Annas and Caiaphas, the charge against him was a charge of blasphemy. He has called himself God. He must die. That was the real crux of the matter as far as they were concerned. But they also knew that that one wouldn't stick with the Roman court. Blasphemy wasn't an indictable offense in the eyes of Rome. They weren't interested that a man should say he was God. But what they were interested in was that a man should claim that he was king. Ah, that was different. Because that would be construed as a threat against the emperor. And so when Caiaphas and Annas went to Pilate, they played down the blasphemy question. That was not what they brought up. They brought up his claim to be a king. And that's where we see the real and terrible ugliness of human sin, the utter malignity, the desperateness of human sin. You see the pictures we have here? Peter and his denial, Pilate and his prevarication, the high priests and their ecclesiastical politics. And all these stand on record. And interpenetrating them, there is the story of the arrest and the trial of the Son of God. And that is the significance of the chapter. Because the question and the problem and the mystery that these things present, and that's the problem of humanity, is answered by this man and what he came to do. And it will help us with that background to look at what is said here. Now, I've repeatedly pointed out over the past weeks and months that John is very fond of hidden meanings, and there are a great many hidden meanings in this chapter which must not be regarded as fanciful interpretation or exegesis. For example, we're told in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken those words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. He's the only one who mentions a garden. The other gospel writers mention a place. Do you think it is fanciful to suggest that John places a significance on this word garden? Because you see, there was another garden where the first Adam fell and brought humanity crashing down in sin. And now there is another garden where the last Adam does battle with the powers of darkness. I do not think this is fanciful. I think this is precisely what John has in mind.
But you will also notice that John makes no reference to the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ's wrestling in prayer. Obviously, this is the point at which, if he had wanted to record it, he would have recorded it. But this omission, alone of all the gospel writers, is so striking an omission that there must be some reason for it. And I think there is a reason for it. For one thing, to John, the whole of our Lord's life on earth was one of suffering, in the sense that right from the beginning, the question of the cup that he was to drink and the hour for which he came was with him in his consciousness right from the beginning and right through. You see, in John's thinking that the all-glorious Son of God should have come down into human life at all was humiliation and suffering and agony, of which the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane was but one expression. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2? Being in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's one reason why John doesn't mention the suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. As far as he was concerned, it was all suffering. And another reason is this. John's point and purpose in this gospel is to show Christ as a glorious figure. In more than one place in the gospel already, we've seen that his death was spoken of as being his glorification. And you remember how John says at the beginning, "We beheld his glory." It's the glory of the Son of God that he's stressing. And indeed, this fact runs through the whole passage here in chapter 18. John portrays not so much a suffering figure, but a purposeful, glorious victor going into battle. Now that's borne out in the wording that we have in verses 2 to 4. Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Judas knew the place. And therefore, Jesus couldn't have gone into the garden to hide. It was the last place in Jerusalem that he should have gone to if he wanted to hide from the high priests and the soldiers. Judas knew where to find him. And that was why Jesus went there. Because he knew that Judas knew about the garden. Jesus wanted to be found. He went forth and said unto him, "Whom seek ye?" He offered himself, you see.
You see the import of this word. He knew they were coming to arrest him. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew that he'd be arraigned before the high priests and Pilate. And knowing all this, he deliberately and with set intent went forth to be taken. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is, what we have here is Jesus on the initiative, not Jesus on the run. Now, this is tremendously important for a true understanding of the gospel. This is what the gospel writers are getting over, and particularly John. He was not arrested as an unwilling victim. He put himself in their hands. It was he, not they, who was in control in that dramatic situation. And just as previously he had said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." So now here also he called the tune, as if to say, "This is the moment when I choose to be taken. Come and take me now." And this is further demonstrated in verse 6. "As soon then as he had said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell to the ground." What do you suppose that means? What lies behind that word? Jesus said, "I am he." When they said, "They're looking for Jesus," that is, "I am he." "As soon as he had said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell to the ground." Now, isn't that extraordinary? For one thing, it makes it very clear that they were utterly helpless to lay hands upon him until he should choose that they should lay hands upon him. But the deeper significance is this. What it was that made the soldiers fall back as if they'd been struck can only have been a supernatural manifestation, showing forth the glory of Christ, uncovering for a moment, a fleeting moment, what was always there but was normally hidden from the eyes of men, his Godhead and his glory. And it flashed out for a moment and it knocked them flat on their backs. Notice what he said. They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." The Greek says, "I am." The great name. The great I am. And it is when, for that fleeting moment, he revealed his glory. They were prostrated on the ground. Now, there are some who might think that's a bit far-fetched. But I would like to tell you why I find personally no kind of difficulty in believing that this could happen literally, that they literally fell down. Those of you who are versed in the literature of the 1859 revival movement may have read somewhere that when one of the great evangelists of that movement, Charles Finney, an American, visited this country, he was passing through, I think it was Edinburgh, on one occasion, and he was being shown through a factory. And as he was being shown through, some of the workers, seeing who it was, began to titter and jeer behind his back. This was at the height of the 1859 revival movement. They began to jeer and sneer. And Charles Finney turned round and looked at them. He didn't say a word, but he just looked at them. And you know, these men were so discomforted by that look. That
as Finney walked away without having said a word, the Spirit of God laid hold upon them. And by the end of that afternoon, they were prostrate under the conviction of the Spirit of God and in agony, crying to God for mercy. With a look from a man. And that is why I find no difficulty in believing that this happened precisely as John records it. Jesus said, I am. Do you remember that incident in chapter 5 when he stood in the midst of the storm at sea and said, I am. Be not afraid. This is the Son of God we're reading about. And it was of his mercy that that glory that flashed out for an instant was concealed. Otherwise, they would have been consumed. Now, John's point in recording this is precisely to show us who this was who was going forth to die. A victor on the initiative, going into battle against sin. That's the force of John's record here. And that's the kind of picture that John delights in. And I'm persuaded that we simply have not understood the gospel record until we see that this is how John means us to look at it. And when we do look at it in this way, we see something that is thrilling and dramatic beyond all human words. Newman captures the thought perfectly. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, Peter, Pilate, the high priest, Judas, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And remember, John is writing from the standpoint of the resurrection. And is therefore hinting even here at the possibility of the glory that was to come to him and the name that was to be given to him above every name. Do you remember how Peter puts it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost? It was not possible that he, Jesus, should be held by it. Death. Why, of course. Not if it's this Jesus who's going in. You see the picture? A Jesus, a glorious, kingly Jesus, totally in control, calmly arranging and organizing and directing the situation, ordaining it. In the midst of all the turmoil, or all the conflict and confusion, Jesus dictating his every step, I will now go into battle. He says. And this is one picture that is taken up in the theological presentation of the gospel in the New Testament epistles. Christ as the mighty victor going into battle on behalf of his own. You see the hidden meaning in John's historical record. This is the message that comes over in the chapter. And what a message. What a message. A kingly Jesus. A king doing battle for the salvation of man. and it was not possible that he should be holden of death.
But there's another highly suggestive and instructive word here in verse 8. Look what Jesus said. I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now, how are you going to interpret that? Let me suggest that it should be taken as a command. If therefore ye seek me, let them go free. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. If therefore ye seek me, let them go their way. Nothing could give a more literal illustration of what we call the substitutionary aspect of Christ's sufferings and death. He expressly makes his capture the means of the disciples' freedom and safety. And this, alongside the other picture of Christ as the mighty victor, gives a remarkably comprehensive view of the meaning of the death of Christ. Later on in the chapter, in verse 14, John adds this significant comment. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Do you remember John's comment on that in chapter 12? He gives a little homily on that, saying Caiaphas spoke more deeply than he realized. He was in fact preaching the gospel, because that's precisely what Jesus came to do, to die for the people and to bear the sins of the whole world. And John brings it in again here, which simply reinforces what I've said about verse 8. If ye seek me, let these go their way. That's the message of the gospel. A Christ who stood in for the people. This is the great theme that Paul develops in the Epistle to the Romans, where he construes it in legal terms, the picture of the law court, the judge sitting with the prisoner being arraigned at the court of divine justice, and Jesus standing in for the guilty, so that the guilty is acquitted and set free. It's certainly not for nothing that Dr. James Denny, one of our greatest theologians, once said that in his view, that hymn that we sang a moment or two ago expresses more deeply and truly than almost any other statement in the hymn book the gospel of our salvation. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. Full atonement, can it be? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. What John's getting over. If
therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now I find that a wonderful and a precious word from the lips of my Savior, that he should have expressed so clearly what he came to do in these words, so that even a child could understand. Now, Christ, the victor, going into battle against sin and Satan. Christ, the great substitute, offering himself for the sins of men. That is the answer to this great tide of evil that Peter was caught up in and tossed about in helplessness. The waywardness of his broken life. Pilate and his doubleness. And the high priests in their evil malignity. Over against that, this, and they come together in the word of the gospel. This is what he came to deal with. And this is what he did deal with. And when he rose again from the dead, it was God's proclamation that it had been dealt with, that sin no longer stands as it once stood between God and the world, that reconciliation has been effected, that peace has been made. And John says, these things have I written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we stand in awe at thy word, marvel at its depth, its wonder, its greatness and majesty. Oh, what a glory that unfolds to our eyes. We worship thee for him whom thou hast sent, the Son of God. Come to save. Blessed be thy glorious name, O God, forever and ever. Amen.
Now let us sing from the yellow hymn book number 23. The Son of God is come to save. From highest heaven the light has shone. O life that overcomes the grave. O love that bids our fears be gone. Number 23 in the yellow book. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.